Well, hello, Team Grace. I hope that little bit of break there was helpful for you as we had that first talk. We talked about, you know, all those different terms, angel, nature, species. So we also, of course, addressed the life of the angels with the preparation of the coming of the Messiah, and then in the life of our Lord himself. So it was an exciting first conference. I hope you enjoyed that. I could have kept going. I love that stuff. I love just watching how God so takes care of creation, takes care of the Lord Jesus, desires to take care of us, right? And the work of the angels in this providential care that God has, again, for each one of us. So I hope that first conference was a lot for you. I hope that you're able to find some good things to spiritually gnaw on, allow your soul to be rejuvenated. In fact, I would encourage you that as you think about that first conference, to maybe ask, like, what were some of the things that stood out for you? Identify two or three takeaways from that first conference. Of course, I would invite you to do the same for this second conference as we go through some different other topics relating to the holy angels. What will be your takeaway? What two or three things you want to hold on to and say and ask, what can I do with this? Or how can this make me a better Christian? Or how can this better help me understand God or his care for me? So again, please allow these conferences to not simply be exercises of the mind, but to truly be opportunities for conversion of the heart, for us to draw closer to the Lord Jesus, closer to the living God. Okay, so with that invitation, let's go ahead and dive in. What I want to do is go back to this understanding that angel is the office, the job, nature. We talk about the pure spirit, the species, that every angel is its own species. Okay, well, when we go back then and we talk about the angel being the job, and again, we want to distinguish that between their identity. What are they? Pure spirits. In fact, they're so pure as spirits that they are, every angel is its own species. So that's pretty powerful if you think about that. So with that then, let's go to this angel, this job, this office. Well, when we think about all the work that the angels do, it would make sense that there is a certain developed plan, right? We know that God is the God of order and structure and not chaos. So it would, of course, again, make sense that there would be some type of structure. Well, here's what's very interesting. When we speak about the different functions or the different jobs within the angelic office, our tradition uses a peculiar term. It's actually an uplifting term, even if it's surprising. The church uses the term, our tradition, and we draw this from Jewish theology, and this term has been with us for our entire duration, our entire tradition. The church speaks of the choirs of angels. So angel is the job, and within that job there are nine areas, nine choirs. Now, what I like about it is, of course, we hear choir and we think, oh, this is beautiful. This is, you know, a place of song and lift up our hearts and so on. And I want us to hold on to that. That's good. And the angels, of course, you know, are filled with God's joy and majesty and great. But of course, choir simply means like an area or function, right? So historically, the people who sing are called the choir because they sat in a special section called the choir. So the choir was actually that section of the church and then eventually became associated with the group. So historically, you can see why choir here just means division, function, place, spot, you know, portion. But of course, I like the idea that choir has become associated with music, and we can associate the angels as well with this joy and this uplifting that comes with beautiful song. So, okay, with that said though, let's look at these choirs. There are nine of them. Now someone says, well, how do we know there's nine? Well, many of them are drawn actually from the scriptures. Oftentimes there'll be a list, the powers, the principalities, the dominions, and so on. We'll see this throughout scripture, it's in there. I remember one time someone challenged me, I don't remember that. I didn't see that. And then they Googled it and they came back, and I appreciate this. And they said, I had no idea. They said, Father, you're not kidding. It is all over the Bible, right? So it's found throughout the scriptures. And it's formalized in the theology of our sacred tradition. So it's been with us. And again, the Jewish theologians and the great rabbis of Judaism, they developed this long before the beginning of the new covenant in Christ. So this has been a consistent Judeo-Christian understanding of what we call the celestial hierarchy, the structure of the angels in heaven. So again, this is long-standing. No one's inventing this. No one came up with this. It wasn't one simple theologian or one mystic who came up with this. This is heavy, consistent, developed portions of our tradition. So these nine choirs, again, are described. Incidentally, if you really want to get caught off guard, not only can you go and Google and check the scriptures, but you can also just listen at Mass as the priest is concluding the preface to the Eucharistic prayer. The preface concludes with the holy, holy, holy. Of course, that's the song of the angels, especially the higher angels, singing holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And we have a variation of that we sing. But as we are concluding, as the priest is concluding the preface, he will oftentimes say with powers, principalities, dominions, and so on. And then it leads into holy, holy, holy. So if you listen at Mass, you'll be surprised that you've actually been participating in prayers to the different choirs of angels that they are announced and invoked at every Mass. And so I want you to pay attention. You say, wait a minute, now I know that. I thought they were just talking about dominions like land or nations or something. I didn't realize that was a reference to a choir of angels. Very much so. In fact, Paul will oftentimes reference, St. Paul, these angels, especially in his letter to the Colossians. But again, we find the reference to the angels, the choirs of angels, throughout the scriptures. So this is, again, a pretty consistent portion of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Okay, so with these nine choirs, of course, I can understand, like, probably the obvious question could be, well, what are these nine choirs? Who are they? What's the job, right? So actually, to help us, the nine choirs of angels are actually divided into three subgroups. And it's going to be very helpful to understand the different subgroups and their jobs. So the highest of the angels are in the immediate service to God. The medium angels are in service to heaven and to the transition time between heaven and earth. And then the lower angels are in service to human beings and to the affairs of our world. That's a rough summary of the three different choirs of angels. So as we imagine these nine choirs, and now we have these three subdivisions, and we have a general idea, okay, God, heaven, earth. Okay, we can now begin to dive into describing some of these choirs of angels. And who are these angels? Well, let's begin with the highest. That seems like a good way to go. And we start with the highest of angels, who are called the seraphim. And the seraphim, that's Hebrew, and it means the burning ones, because they are so close to God and so close to his love that they burn with a love and a zeal for God, because they see how glorious and good and majestic God is, and they just burn with this love, this zeal, the seraphim, right? They are the highest. They're described as covered in wings over their eyes and their faces and their upper body and their lower body and so on, these powerful, majestic beings, right? It's debated, but most will argue, many theologians, thinkers in this area will argue that there are actually only four seraphim, that these are the highest. Their job is to sit in the presence, to be in the presence of God. They guard his throne, right? So two on each side are oftentimes depicted. Powerful, powerful images. Incidentally, and those of you who especially here at Our Lady of Grace love our reredos, you'll see, of course, that on our reredos, we depict the four gospel writers, the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, near the tabernacle, we have two popular images of angels facing the tabernacle in adoration. And if I were to ask the average person who looks at the reredos, how many angels are depicted on our reredos? understandably, the vast majority would say, well, there's two of them, two angels right there. But actually, if you're particularly attentive, you will see that at the feet of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a depiction of an animal. So Matthew has a little man, Mark has a lion, Luke has a little ox, John has an eagle. These four images at the bottom. If you ever notice that, say, okay, well, there's four little animals. I don't know, maybe they liked animals. It's like, you know, what? So what? Well, let me go back to the question. How many angels are depicted on the reredos? And again, someone said, well, I said two. You know, two angels. No, actually, there are six angels depicted on the reredos. Like, wait, what? Where? There's only two right there. I see them right by the tabernacle. There's two. Where are the other four? Let's go back to the seraphim. The seraphim are described in taking the form of a human being, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, when this was given to the early prophets of the Old Testament, they wasn't understood. I saw the throne of God. I see these four living creatures, and they are surrounded with eyes, and they chant the praises of God. And they have these depictions. It's a man, it's an eagle, it's a lion, it's an ox. I see this. And the prophets couldn't understand. Wow, these are terrifying, majestic, powerful, angelic beings, right? Well, then we go into the New Testament, and we have the beginning of the accounts of the Lord Jesus, of his life and his teachings. Remember, dear friends, there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. The life and teachings of Jesus Christ is one. It's contained in four gospel books.
Right.
I think this is powerfully illustrated in many depictions of our Lord. They will show him giving a blessing, and he'll hold in his hand, he's holding a book, and that's his gospel, because the gospel is one. But again, it's composed, it's held in four gospel books. Well, that was very challenging to the early Christians, because there's only one gospel, one message of the Lord Jesus. How can there be four gospel books? They struggled to understand that. Well, then they went back to the Old Testament. They said, wait a minute. This makes sense. So Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy, the humanity of Christ. And we see the theophany of a human being from the seraphim. And then we have Mark begin his gospel with John the Baptist crying like a lion in the desert. Oh, and that's a theophany of the seraphim as a lion. And then Luke begins his gospel with the sacrifice of an ox by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in the temple. Oh, look, there's a theophany of the seraphim as an ox. And then we have John begin his gospel with the divinity of Christ, that beautiful prologue, and a symbol of divinity in the ancient world was an eagle. And so they'd say, oh, and there's a theophany of the seraphim as an eagle. So the early teachers of our faith, they looked at these four seraphim and they said, wow, like these were the angels that guided and protected the gospel writers in order to give us the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. So these four seraphim, they guard the throne of God. They are also the guardians of the four gospels. And that's why in sacred art we depict the four gospel writers, the evangelists, and the four seraphim. And I have seen some powerful, like shocking and almost terrifying images of the seraphim. Years ago, if you'll indulge the story, years ago when I was in grad school, I went with some friends to North Africa. And we got in this little van. It looked like something from a Scooby-Doo, the mystery van, right? And we got in this little van and we drove for hours and hours through the desert to one of the ancient monasteries of the Christian faith. And we arrived at this monastery and the abbot is giving us this tour of the monastery. And he takes us into this little chapel and he tells us, he says, this is the chapel where Saint Athanasius, when he fled, and Athanasius was a great defender of the divinity of Christ in the fourth century, a huge figure in our faith, a hero, just an exemplar of the Christian faith. And the abbot was saying, this is where Athanasius would come in order to have Mass, the Divine Liturgy, with Anthony the abbot. Anthony was considered one of the highest of the Desert Fathers, the holiest man to live, right? And Athanasius would flee into the desert and they would celebrate Mass in this little chapel. I walked into this chapel and the altar looked like the Ark of the Covenant. Had horns, like horns on the four sides and this little altar. And I walked in and I thought, wow, like this is vintage Christian, right? And I looked up and I saw four of the most terrifying, startling images of the seraphim I've ever seen. Like it was terrifying. They looked almost not scary, but just so larger than life, so provocative, so present, that it was just unnerving a little bit. It's like, whoa. And they realized that they had the four living creatures over this altar that looked like the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where these two holy men would offer Mass, offer the Divine Liturgy as they defended our faith. I was just moved profoundly. In fact, when I think of the seraphim, I think of that chapel and those four living creatures there in the Sahara. So that's the seraphim. Right, that's the highest of the angels, the burning ones, right? They're at the throne of God. They're right there. The next choir are the seraphim. The seraphim, of course, oftentimes is abbreviated the little cherubs, and they show them as little chubby little babies and so on. The reality is could not be farther from the truth. The cherubim, much like the seraphim, are these very larger than life, terrifying, angelic guardians, because while the seraphim guard God's throne, the cherubim guard God's glory, right? And they're there as well, and they're also depicted in various forms themselves, sometimes depicted with these wings that cover their face and their feet and their upper parts of their body and so on, and they're there as well. And we see again this immense love and fire and zeal for God. So the seraphim and the cherubim, and then we have the thrones. These are the first three upper parts of the choirs of angels. And the thrones, well, they guard all things that take material form. So you can imagine they're the last of that first group. And the thrones, they guard anything that takes material form. And they are the perfection of humility, right? So everything that has human form, right? So the United States of America, the building down the street, everything that has form, form in general, spiritual form, material form, they control the form of all things, right? And the thrones are known to guard the presence of God. You cannot approach God without going through the thrones. So those are the top three. And I hope for your reflection, you really take into your own hearts that realization of the seraphim, the cherubim, and the thrones, and what it means to be in the presence of God, because they burn, they are filled with zeal because they are so close and they see how immensely God is love and power, and they just are filled with his presence and with that zeal, that fire. So that's the top three. And then we get to the next level, that second branch, and we have the first of that are the dominions. We hear about them a lot, and the dominions are in charge of leadership. So anyone who holds leadership or the exercise of leadership, that's the dominions. And then we have the virtues, and they are in charge of motion. So anything that moves, or how it goes, or where it goes, that's the virtues. Incidentally, on this point, it's worth mentioning, especially if we have some more of the more scientifically minded people tuning in, that when Sir Isaac Newton discovered the law of gravity, and he wrote about it, and people asked him, well, who enforces the law of gravity? This man of science, man of high education, without even thinking twice, when he was asked, who enforces the law of gravity responded, the holy angels. Now, I find that very powerful because for Sir Isaac Newton, the laws of gravity and the development of science, the natural sciences, were not at odds with religious faith or the acknowledgement of the presence of angels. So when we speak about the virtues in charge of motion, the founder, the one who discovered the law of gravity, would tip his hat to that. Yes, the law of gravity is enforced by the holy angels. So the virtues are in charge of motion, and then the powers, that angelic choir, they are in charge of battle. They are the warriors. And of course, you can see that as the first three guard God's throne, this middle branch, they guard heaven. So we have the dominions, the virtues, the powers. You cannot enter the heavenly realm without going through the powers. Okay, and then we get to the third branch. This third branch of the angelic choir, the top part are called the principalities. This is important because the principalities are the ones who guard the access to, we could say, I'm paraphrasing and trying to bring it succinctly, the principalities are the ones who guard holiness. So this is the lowest level. We're getting in our realm. This is the earthly realm. Anyone that wants to transcend and go into levels of the heavens to grow in holiness, the principalities are there. They're the top of the lower branch. Then you have the archangels. They're the chiefs, right, of the angels, which are the ninth choir. So the last three, angels, archangels, principalities. Now, it's debated, but theologians and thinkers in this area, and it's part of our tradition, have argued that there are actually only seven guardian angels, and that each guardian angel is in charge of their own division, their own unit of angels. So Raphael, the Archangel Raphael, is in charge of his group, his unit of angels, and they're in charge of healing. Gabriel is in charge of his whole unit of angels, and they're in charge of messaging and announcing. And then you have Michael, and his whole unit of angels are in charge of immediate defense in the earthly realm, and so on. So the argument is that there are seven. Now, you might be saying, well, who else? Okay, we got Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, like who else, right? Well, actually, in terms of the scriptures, we don't have the names of the other angels, of the archangels. Now, there is some private revelation that discloses the names of the other angels. And truth be told, I've never really looked into that. There's so much in terms of the official teachings of the church to study and explore when it comes to the angels that I've always kind of just stuck with this realm. And the idea that there are some angels, archangels whose names we don't know, I'm okay with that, right? You know, but I just want you to know, if you Google it, you can look at private revelations and find the names of the other angels. But the idea that there are seven is within the tradition. Again, someone could say, well, I don't acknowledge that. I don't think that's true, and so on. That's one of those things you don't have to accept. You can say, well, I think there's thousands of archangels. Okay, so this is just the theology within the teaching that have said there are seven. And then, of course, all the angels are divided accordingly. Among the angels, the ninth choir, that's where our guardian angels fall, right? And if you accept the idea of the seven archangels, and there's a division according to their different work, their different tasks, healing, announcing, and so on, then it could be an interesting spiritual exercise to try to understand which area, which division, unit, which archangel your guardian angel answers to, right? So is your guardian angel more of a healer or a defender or a messenger? You can begin to speculate, right? In the end, truth be told, every guardian angel has a part of all of them, right? every angel is in the service of God. The choirs help us to understand the hierarchy, the functionality, the interconnectedness of the angels. Our guardian angels perform many functions for us. They might have an emphasis, perhaps, based on their archangel, but our guardian angel perform all these different functions. I love the prayer that we pray so often here at Our Lady of Grace. What do we say about the guardian angels? To light and guard, to rule and guide. Every guardian angel has that responsibility. It's going to perform that function. Okay, so that's now a development of the angelic office. So angel, that's the office, the job, 9 choirs of angels, 3 subdivisions, and we kind of dived into the different parts of some of those choirs of angels. What I want to do now, as we develop this understanding of the work of the angels and their interconnectedness, I want to go back to the story of the fall. I spoke a little bit about this in our first talk, and how it's possible that the angels were created on the first day with the creation of light, that they were given that initial question. It was a revelation of the plan of salvation. They were asked, do you accept this, right? And they either accepted or declined. Because they have a perfected intellect and a perfected will, it means that once the decision was made, there was no going back. There was no changing the mind. And I want to go back to that question of when they were shown the plan of salvation, would they accept? Now, that's a powerful perspective in terms of what the angels were told and what they chose. Now, because of that, there are all kinds of spin-offs in terms of theological opinions. And some of these are very ancient opinions that go back even to our early fathers. For example, there's one tradition that says that Lucifer, of course, he was one of the angels who rebelled, the leader of the rebellion. Regrettably, his name means the angel of light, right? So there's all kinds of traditions about Lucifer. Some say he was the angel of music. Some say that he was the angel of Eden. So that hit home to him, that he was the guardian of that area. And that it would be that area, the people dwelling in that area, that would then be given this preeminence. Another tradition says that Lucifer was the guardian angel of Adam. Now, wouldn't that be funny if Lucifer, the leader of the rebellion against God, the angelic rebellion against God, was actually a guardian angel, one of the lowest, and the guardian angel of Adam. Again, the guardian angel's job is to get their person to heaven, right? That's one tradition. Now, as I describe this, you might say, well, which one's true? Which one's right? Well, we don't know. We don't know. We never have and never have been given solid teaching. So these are theological opinions of some of our brightest teachers, of the early fathers, on these different matters. Was he the guardian angel of Adam? Was he the guardian angel of Eden? Was he the angel of light who dwelt near God's throne? Was he the angel of music and so on? We don't know. There are different traditions. What I try to do, and sometimes I want, just give me the answer. Which one was it, right? But what I try to do is calm that down, and I try to see the aspect of truth that's in every one of these traditions, right? So, Lucifer being the guardian angel of Adam, like, what does that mean? I'm trying to understand that, or the guardian angel of Eden, or music, or the angel of light. What does that mean? So I try to understand the different contexts of that and how I'm supposed to understand what is the truth or what is the aspect of truth that's contained in that particular theological opinion. So I give you these examples, not to frustrate you, but just to show you how there's such a diversity of opinion, even among and within our own tradition, and rather than getting frustrated, to introduce it so that, again, you can see glimpses of the truth, aspects of what God is trying to tell us and the reality of this tragedy in the different accounts or theological opinions. At the end of the day, what we do know is that Lucifer and his minions, so you know, his fellow angels fell and they chose to rule away from God rather than to serve God and the plan that he had presented to them. Now, what's very interesting about this is we're not sure how many details they were told, and it's very possible that they weren't given very many at all. Because if we look at the accounts of the Lord Jesus in the desert, the beginning of his earthly ministry, if we look very attentively to the accounts given, we see that when the devil appeared in the desert, the devil says to the Lord, "If you are the Son of God." And then, "If you are the Son of God." Now, in popular reading, we could just read that as, oh, he's just being provocative, you know. But there's the possible read where he's not sure. Is this the one he talked about? Is this the one God the Father talked about? Is this the one? And he's almost not to be testing the Lord, but he wants the Lord to reveal himself so he can know this is the one, right? It's also very significant that throughout the Gospels, the most violent interactions the Lord had were with fallen angels. Because as the word got out that he's the one, they are raising holy Hades to try to stop him, quiet him, intimidate him. You see, everywhere he goes, he's having to exercise bad spirits because they know and they are on full force. Quiet him down. Get him done. Don't make sure people don't listen to him. We see as we begin to read the Gospels in this light, the immense spiritual battle that is provoked in the garden, in the desert at the beginning of his ministry, and plays itself out to the final culmination in the garden and at Calvary. There is a spiritual battle, and the fallen angels know this is the one. This is the one that was told to us at the beginning of time. Now, in popular depictions of this, we see beautiful illustrations in our sacred art about this. More commonly and more recently, this is recounted in a very disturbing way, intriguing way, in the Passion of the Christ, where we see our Lord on his way to Calvary and the devil is just giving him that stare down because the devil knows this is the one. We were warned about him. This is the one that will allow these human beings who are below us by nature to surpass us by grace. We've got to stop this one. We have to make sure that his message doesn't get out there. And we see again the spiritual battle. Well, dear friends, this has been our second talk. Once again, I'm going to ask you, what are your takeaways? Take two or three. What are some things you want to kind of just let sit on your heart? I'm going to encourage you to give yourself some time. We're going to not drop the last talk until 11 a.m. It gives you a little bit of reflection time. Maybe go for a walk, sit outside, maybe get a glass of water, whatever you have to do. But also give that time to reflect upon what are those takeaways? What in this past talk does the Lord want to say to your heart? Take the time, slow things down, enjoy. And I will see you at 11 o'clock for our third and final talk. God bless you.